The topic today is part 10, the belt of truth. And I think my introduction will explain where we intend to head today and why it's important to do a bit of review from where we have been. During our previous 9 lectures on the invisible war, we have carefully examined the scriptures. We didn't want to do eisegesis reading into the Bible, but what does God's self-disclosure actually say about the invisible war, Satan, his angels that are fallen, temptation, all of those things which we're involved with every single day? And we carefully examine the scriptures to determine what God has revealed to us about Satan and the evil angels who were cast out of heaven with him, avoiding theological extremes, thinking too much about him or thinking too little about him. We have readily acknowledged that we are in a fierce battle against the principalities and powers, as Paul calls them in Ephesians 6, much more powerful than us. However, Satan is only a created being and is totally under the command and the almighty power of the Lord, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Therefore, we are more than conquerors and have been given everything we need to engage this wicked enemy. A review of these truths will better prepare us to consider God's armor. So what I did is to go back and review every single page of every note for 9 lectures, and I pulled out this content just to give you a reminder of where we've been and the truths that are so important to embrace, because we all have, as Dr. Earl Rodmacher of Western Theological Seminary in Portland, Oregon said years ago, we all have spiritual leakage. And so we need to be reminded of these truths. Behind man and his fortunes, our first review, the Bible tells us there stands not only God, his sovereign maker and Lord, but also the agency of a malevolent spirit called Satan. You'll see that all of these are quotes from substantial theologians and philosophers who have noted these truths for the whole of the Christian church. From Wayne Grudem, sometime between the events of Genesis 1:31 and 3:1, there must have been a rebellion in the angelic world with many angels turning against God and becoming evil. There is a possibility biblically, though we cannot be dogmatic, that 1/3 of the angelic host fell in that battle and were cast into outer darkness. N.T. Wright, scholar from Cambridge, Durham, the biblical picture of the Satan, as he names him because of the definite article in the Hebrew text, is of a non-human and non-divine quasi-personal force which seems bent on attacking and destroying creation in general and humankind in particular, and above all on thwarting God's project of remaking the world and human beings in and through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. In sum, Satan hates God, he hates us, and he will do everything to bring it all to ruin. The tactics of Satan and his demons are to use the following. This again from Wayne Grudem, systematic theologian. Lies, deception, murder, and every other kind of destructive activity to attempt to cause people like you and me to turn away from God and to destroy ourselves. They will also try to use temptation, doubt, guilt, fear, confusion, sickness, envy, pride, slander, or any other means possible to hinder a Christian's witness and usefulness. So the arsenal that he has is multifaceted, and he can come from outside, he can come into the inside. David Pallison, the man I just referred to that passed this week. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ reverse the tide of the war. This is so important because until we understand what happened at the cross on Calvary that day, about 30 AD, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate Lord, died for us, Satan was dealt a death blow. It reversed the tide of the war. The king appeared, King Jesus, single-handedly breaking the stranglehold of the oppressor. Jesus speaks of his cross as the definitive cosmic exorcism. The best language I've heard on that. There's a balance to be kept for you and me. Satan is defeated, but he is still doing harm. And theologian John Frame reminds us, but we can also look at Satan in this way. He is still doing harm, but he is defeated. J. Adams, the counselor, wrote over 40 books. He's 90 years old today. I met him in Pensacola when I was 22 years old. Satan has not only carried on his battles on a long scale, but he has been at work throughout the ages and continues to carry on his nefarious activities now. We shouldn't forget that. As a defeated but vicious foe, and the reason I included this is because Adam says this at the end of his sentence, seeking to destroy you and me personally. It's not some broad war out there where he's attacking the Billy Grahams and the Louis Palaus and the great leaders of the age. He's attacking every believer. Donald Gray Barnhouse, 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, great pastor, radio broadcaster, the man who led Dr. Jim Kennedy to Christ through a radio broadcast. It would appear that angels of every rank in both camps are constantly at war with one another. In other words, God's angels, the good angels, and then the evil bad angels that fell with Satan. And they're battling in the invisible realm. And that since there is no question of putting one of these spirit beings to death, remember we said that in here? We cannot kill these spirit beings. They're going to be alive forever and ever, though they will be perishing in the lake of fire when they're cast into the bottomless pit at the return of Jesus Christ. The victory or the defeat is gained, how? By the application of power and the withdrawal of the inferior force. And we saw that in the case of Daniel, which we won't go into again this morning. Now we know from the Lord's forewarning, as John Calvin said, that his most frequent trick when he cannot hurt us openly is to surprise us by a secret attack. You don't know if it's coming from the left, from the right, above, below, behind you. The secret attack can be very, very difficult to ward off. But he says something important that we're leading into today on the Belt of Truth, when we are off our guard. That's why you see in the New Testament so many times God commanding us through Christ and the Apostle Paul and the other apostles to be on the alert, to be watchful, because your enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Since we are aware that he is going to attack us by indirect methods and make secret attempts upon us, we must look well ahead and see that no hurt befall us. Gerhard Kittel, the German scholar, the greatest Greek-English lexicon in the world, in the battle of prayer which raged around his personal destiny, Paul experienced the fact that the weakness and limitation of human existence are the necessary presuppositions. In other words, our victory is founded upon our weakness, upon the limitations, humanly speaking, that we have for the operation of the divine power, which is made perfect in this weakness and limitation. If we ever feel strong, that's when we are in most danger. Pride comes before the fall, Proverbs tells us, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It must be remembered then that the kingdom of Satan is very comprehensive, according to A.B. Bruce, Scottish scholar author of the Training of the Twelve and many other works. It is the kingdom of evil. There's a kingdom of good under Christ. There's a kingdom of evil under the prince of the power of the air. Not merely a moral evil, but a physical evil viewed as the direct effect or as the symbol of moral or as in sympathy and affinity with it. If that's a bit confusing, just remember the study we did in here about exorcism, ekbalo, casting out of demons. And Jesus never cast out a demon for a moral issue, but only to set a child free who was being thrown into the fire or tried to be drowned by a spirit. Those are the ones physically that Jesus cast demons out of, but he never cast out a demon for someone who had an anger issue, for someone who was filled with pride, or any other moral issue. Satan must be conceived not less comprehensively. The Satan idea has not only an ethical side of which we are accustomed to think too exclusively, but also a physical. Paul said that Satan had given him a thorn in the flesh. It wasn't a moral temptation. It was a physical one that we today still don't know what it was. He is not only the father of those who sin, but he is the tyrant of those who suffer, especially those who suffer from diseases which touch the mind and so disabled from entering into the kingdom in a way which ordinary physical maladies do not. And so with one last page of review, let's consider first these ideas. Our real enemy then is not flesh and blood, but demon warriors. We must shift our thinking from seeing people as our enemies rather than Satan's wiles behind the people. Our own reason, understanding, and intuition are grossly inadequate, as is every other human attribute, including willpower. Satan will beat us every time if we try to reason around our malady, around our suffering, around our temptation, around the lies that he is giving to us. God alone knows our enemy, and he knows exactly what provision we need to face every wicked scheme. And so winning the victory is by grace and by grace alone. The grace that is in Christ. It's Peter sinking in the water of the Sea of Galilee and saying, Lord, save me. Sozo in the Greek, which is the same word used for salvation. Lord, save me physically now, but Lord, save me spiritually as well. I hope all of you will go see, if you have an interest, in the brand new movie by Ron Howard. On Pavarotti. Colleen and I saw it the other night. It is magnificently done, though the ending part of it, it will cause you distress because of some of the turns that he took. However, when you see the casket and you hear the music, what is Pavarotti's voice coming across the airwaves in this magnificent operatic voice that could have been the best voice that has ever been created by God on earth for us? He is singing from an opera, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Keep me from the burning fire. And so when we think of God saving us, it must be by him and by him alone. It's by grace alone, scriptura alone, sola scriptura, by faith alone, fides alone. Because it's all his work. So the moment we think we're a match for Satan, that's the moment where we will be injured spiritually or morally or physically. And so with that brief background, let us now turn our attention to the most complete and well-known passage in the Bible about spiritual warfare, where we can learn how to utilize God's protective armor that he has given to us. The armor is sevenfold. They are these: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of readiness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and finally, all prayer. There's a caution from John Calvin, which every Bible interpreter, no matter the layperson or the scholar, needs to heed. He said, "We must not inquire too minutely into the meaning of each word, for an allusion to a soldier's kit is all that was intended. Nothing could be more idle than the great pains which some have taken to discover why righteousness is made a breastplate instead of a girdle." And people have gone that far in the books that I have been reading throughout this whole series of trying to identify every single thing, and the belt was like this, not knowing that in the Roman Empire, belts were used from the time of Julius Caesar all the way into the 4th century when Augustine was writing about the sack of Rome by the Goths and the Vandals. There's so many different kinds of belts. And so there's not just one kind of belt, but what do we really see here? That Paul was writing this from prison, and he's probably chained, as we see in the text, to a Praetorian guard. And so being chained, he saw the guard coming and going. He was commonly in the presence of Roman soldiers in Israel, and also when he appealed to Caesar in Rome and going throughout Philippi and Thessaloniki and the other places where he traveled on his missionary journeys. So Paul was familiar with the armor, but he's already talked about righteousness and truth. Not only that, but Paul is a master of the Old Testament. He was a genius in knowing Scripture. And so when we read about the truth and the righteousness of Christ as Messiah in the Old Testament, we see him simply bringing that forward, and he probably looked over and said, "Well, let me just talk about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Let me tell you about the sandals that I'm seeing, but I'm going to equate that with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Paul's design, according to Calvin, and I agree with him wholeheartedly in this text, Paul's design was to touch briefly on what was chiefly required in a Christian man, we would add now, and woman, and to adapt it to the comparison which he had already made. There are four different translations I'm bringing to you this morning so that you can see it in all of its clarity, especially according to the version that you like the best. First, the New American Standard Version. "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." The ESV, widely used today. "Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." The NIV, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." And finally, the New Living Testament, "Stand your ground, putting on the sturdy belt of truth." Each one of those gives you a nuance without conflict in the interpretation or without doubt what is meant by Paul. When we read the gospel according to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in the Old Testament, we turn to that great text of Isaiah. In Isaiah 59:14, we read these words as God is prophesying through Isaiah's mouth, "For truth has stumbled in the public squares." We see that everywhere we go today. And the response to using the law of identity from Aristotle, who didn't invent it, but he discovered it, or the law of non-contradiction, or the law of the excluded middle. Too much to go into now, though many of you have already been there in your philosophical studies and apologetic studies. But some people today don't know how to use reason and rationale. They don't know how to think. They don't know how to debate. And so their watchword at the end of something they don't understand or they can't come back at you with is just simply to say, "Whatever." And that becomes the watchword. And so there's not a search for truth. We can see it on Capitol Hill. We can see it in the other nations of the world. We can see it in our offices. We can see it with the people we talk with on an airplane. Truth has stumbled in the public places. And that, we already know, is not a compliment. God is saying, where is truth in Israel? And when you lose truth, as we see in Carl F. H. Henry, who has dealt so well with this in his six-volume set, God, Revelation, and Authority, he says that when you lose truth, you lose language, where postmodernism has had its heaviest toll. Francis Schaeffer on truth, 1981, when he spoke these words at Notre Dame University, he died 3 years later and is buried in Rochester, Minnesota, close to Mayo Clinic, where he was being treated for cancer. Christianity, he says, is not a series of truths in the plural, but rather truth spelled with a capital T. It's not, that's true for you, but this is true for me. No, there is a truth with a capital T. That's what he's saying. Truth about total reality, not just about religious things, not just about Christianity, not just about pietism in your personal walk with Christ, but truth about everything from molecules and atoms to black holes to the spinning planets to every single thing in life, relationally, materially, socially, morally. He continues, biblical Christianity is T, truth, capital T, concerning total reality and the intellectual holding of that truth and then living in the light of that truth. So we can, in fact, know truth, as he says. So let's turn our attention now to the text in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, to put on the belt of truth. Well, it says to gird up your loins with truth. So we're going to look for a moment at what it means to gird up your loins. That's not language, obviously, that you and I would use every day. We may say, I put on my belt so my pants don't fall down, but we don't talk about girding ourselves before we leave our home with a belt of truth. So the Greek word for loins means waist, as the place where a belt or girdle is worn. Since the garment was worn ungirded about the house, that's key here. When the Roman who wore a toga was walking around in his home freely, there was no belt. Girding denotes preparation for activity, especially for a journey. So they would gird it up so that the robe would not get in the way or impede in any way the journey or the work or the battle. We see its literal use in 2 Kings, where we learn that the prophet Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. Interestingly, in the next bullet point, we see that John the Baptist also wore a leather belt about his waist. Exact words cited in Matthew 3 and also in Mark 1. And John is obviously being compared here with Elijah as he was when Jesus was on the cross, and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means interpretively, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some thought he was calling for Elijah, and some thought because Herod had beheaded John in Macarius prison in Israel that he may have in fact been calling for his first cousin, John the Baptist. The word is common in the Septuagint. It's used all through the Old Testament, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. In agreement with Arndt and Gingrich, both from the University of Chicago, Greek scholars, Kittle's Theological Dictionary maintains that the expression to gird up one's loins means to belt the garment which is worn ungirdled in the house and in times of relaxation. And this now expands the view of why the girdle or the belt was used. to greater mobility for work, for travel, and now it adds also for battle. There's your first hint that this girding up your loins has to do with get out of our relaxed mode, get out of our resting mode, and realize that every single day we are in a spiritual battle in the heavenly places. Simon Kistemacher, my Greek professor, wrote very clearly, "The picture is clear when we think of a first century person who tucked the folds of his long flowing garment under his belt so that he was no longer hindered in his walk or work." So now you have substantiation from Martin Gingrich, from Kittle's Theological Dictionary, from Greek scholar Simon Kistemacher. They're all saying the same thing. Relax, your robe flows. When you're ready to go on a journey, when you're ready to work, when you're ready to go to battle, put on that belt. So Jesus warned his disciples to be watchful when he said to them, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight." And this is exactly what happened in the Passover. Be ready to leave. Sprinkle the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And when the death angel comes through as the last of the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, then you be ready to pick up and go. Do not use leavened bread. Use unleavened bread. Be ready to go. And in the same way, Jesus says to them, be ready always. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lights on in case it's dark. So regarding the Messiah, in Isaiah 11:5, Isaiah states that the righteousness shall be the belt of whose waist? The Messiah's. And faithfulness, the belt of his loins. There you have it used twice in a predictive prophecy about Jesus. It is this specific text, and you can note it in your Bible, if it's in italics or it may be in bold, it may be in the column at the right or the left or at the bottom of your text, but you will see there that it's a direct citation from the book of Isaiah that Paul is picking up. And it's this text that Paul quotes in Ephesians 6:14 when he says again, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Kittle again says a prophecy of the Messiah is now an exhortation. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Put on that belt. It's an exhortation to the warring Christian. Now, for the past several minutes, we have been looking at the literal translation and the literal sense of this word, but the figurative sense can be seen in 1 Peter 1:13. "Therefore, gird your minds for action," Peter says. "Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is, when he comes bodily a second time. Uh-oh. The New Testament has just switched metaphors on us. Put on the belt of truth around your waist, and now you're using that very same word to say, gird your mind. The truth is that they're the very same thing, because there is no physical belt. And if you get too involved in the Roman clothing and armor, you're going to be missing the main point of what Paul is directing all the way through those seven pieces of armor that he's just sitting next to a Roman soldier looking at when he comes up with this idea, where in previous texts he's used truth and righteousness and prayer and all of the various things he uses, but he just uses this as a figurative tool to probably help with the memory, but not to go too far like John Calvin warned us. So now we're talking about something else. Where is your mind? Are you girding your mind with truth? There it is. So if you keep saying, okay, I've got to get up this morning, put on the belt of truth, you're going to say tomorrow morning, I have no idea what that means. Because I don't either. But if God says to me through the Apostle Peter, gird up your minds and be ready, be watchful, and it's all about truth, now I know that it has to do with thinking. It has to do with reason. It has to do with rationality. It has to do with my belief system, what I'm committed to. Once again, according to Kittle, we have an admonition to watchfulness and ready for battle, readiness for battle. So anything that might impair mind or sense to be girded up high, that is, to set aside. Here's what he's asking. Where are your thoughts today? Where were they yesterday? Where will they be tomorrow? You win or lose the battle for Christ in your thought life. As a man thinketh in his heart, Solomon said, so is he. The things that you think about become the raw materials out of which the product of your life emanates. And so, if your mind is getting weak and a little bit sloppy and undisciplined, you're no longer reading substantive works. You're just looking at the news. You're watching television. You're just spending time relationally with people. You're taking your walks and all those things, none of which are wrong. But it is a true battle out there, and no one knows that better than I do from the time I was in college when I was assaulted for a solid year by that famed professor, Dr. McMinn, that I've spoken to you about so many times. He about ruined my life and set me on a course to hell because he said that Jesus Christ never existed. The resurrection obviously therefore never happened, and the Bible was nothing more than a series of books that were written by men that were mythological and came together over time. They're fairy tales, they're Sunday school lessons to help the weak as with a crutch. And I know people today who have gone off as even Paul found in his own day in Philippians 2, he said that these people used to follow Christ, but I tell you now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. I'm going to say this very strongly. If you're reading fluff just to get a little devotional in every day to check off the list, you're losing the battle. You must read substantive works in philosophy and theology. You must, more than anything else, read the Bible, read the Gospels, read the Old Testament, and find out how you can defend your faith first to yourself and then to others. This is what this text is all about. Why an exhortation then to watchfulness? Number one, because Satan is a liar. He will whisper in your ear. Do you remember the first temptation that is presented in all of the Bible? It's when the serpent came to Eve and said to her, "Hath God said?" It was not a direct assault. It was a subtle suggestion that God said no such thing to her about not eating this forbidden fruit. How many times have we reached out for something and we thought, could it really be that bad? We've been tempted in something and said one bite couldn't hurt, and we find ourselves later on trapped in that bite that we took. Thomas Brooks says that Satan uses crafty, deceitful schemes against us. He makes use of all of his power and skill to bring all the sons of men into the same condition and condemnation of himself. I'll tell you this, if it had not been for scholars coming around me and a man putting Francis Schaeffer's The God Who Was There and Escape from Reason in my hands at 22 years of age, and the next year being introduced to Austin Guinness, his book In Two Minds, TWO, on the resolution of doubt, and then putting me in the presence of such amazing scholars, I don't know where I would be today. Because I was a doubter. I was Thomas. And I needed to see that every other world religion was false and that Christianity was true. I needed apologetics. I needed to understand presuppositionalism. I needed to understand evidential apologetics. I needed to understand the philosophy of Hegel and Spinoza and Leibniz. I needed to see what Blaise Pascal said in order to fortify my mind and to bring T with a capital truth with a capital T into my heart. Why? Because his schemes are crafty, deceptive, premeditated, repeatable, cunning, evil, versatile, overreaching, perverted, sly, insidious, underhanded, artful, ensnaring, and destroying. As such, they are known as the golden bait by which Satan seeks to catch you. Pallison again. He sabotages both truth and love if he can conform you to his image. So let me ask you a question. This is our time out, if you will, to just consider something. I believe the answer to the first question is a resounding yes for every person in this room. Have you ever been deceived? What did it feel like to be lied to, betrayed, misled? It's horribly painful. And the repercussions can be lifelong. It can cause us to lay awake at night. It can cause extreme emotional pain. It can sever relationships. It can cause us to doubt ourselves. It can cause us to doubt the love of God. James 1. There's another question which you probably never thought of. Perhaps you never did. Did you know you could deceive your own heart? It's not just someone else, but you can deceive your own heart. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And that's because of the fall, the noetic effects of the sin, the sins of the heart, the sins of the mind, the sins of the will. Because sin has stained us, and the fall had catastrophic consequences, as Carl F. H. Henry has told us before. And so we can believe something, and we can believe it firmly, but we can be absolutely wrong in that belief. What does Jesus mean by the deceitfulness of riches in the parable of the sower? We don't have time to explore that today. But there you see it. It's not just people who can deceive us, but wealth can deceive us. Have you ever been taken in by worldly philosophy and empty deception? Colossians 2. Have you ever become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Hebrews 3. So that you no longer feel guilt, you no longer feel shame, you no longer feel it's right because you've been given over, according to Romans 1, to do those things which are unseemly. So what were the consequences to you personally as a result of being deceived by someone or something? I know this, just mildly, it hurt. It broke trust. You could no longer trust that person the way you once had. Once that violation took place, you were changed. And it may have caused you never to trust another person in your entire life. Deceit and lies have serious consequences. Which leads us then to the question that we're looking for in this text. What is truth? That's the question that Pilate asked Jesus on trial. Douglas Grudheis, Denver Theological Seminary, PhD in philosophy from the University of Oregon. This is really good. Biblical truth is revealed. In other words, it's God's self-disclosure. It's objective, not subjective. And I'm going off on a little bit of a rabbit trail here to say, read C.S. Lewis in his book, Christian Reflections, about subjectivism. This is objective truth, not opinion, not feeling, not something I hope is right and true. This kind of truth is absolute. It's universal. It affects every tongue, tribe, nation, every place in the universe. It's eternally engaging. It's antithetical and exclusive because it uses Aristotle's first principles. And I know that's a mouthful right now, but we can't labor on that now. It's unified and systematic. It all comes together. As Martin Luther said, every verse in Scripture cries out Christ. And therefore, it's Christocentric. You see Christ on every page of the Bible. It's systematic. So you can ask the question, what does the whole Bible say about X, whatever X may be? And it's an end in itself, not a means to an end. Let's now turn our attention to the greatest systematic theologian living today, probably in the world, John Frame. Truth is used in various ways in Scripture. We may distinguish a metaphysical sense, that is, true is the absolute, the complete, as opposed to the relative or the partial. And secondly, it's used in an ethical sense, that is, walking in the truth and doing right. So when you talk about putting on the belt of truth, don't just think about, I want to walk with Christ today. I want to find out what he says in the word. Then I seek to apply that in my speech, in my actions, in my attitudes, in all of those areas. No, when you go to the word, you are seeing absolute truth before you in 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You're also seeing through the word to the eternal God, who is truth in and of himself. He is the absolute truth. And therefore, there is falsehood. There are false teachers, false prophets. There are liars and deceivers who do not live in the truth of God himself. Truth comes by grace. And this is your belt. How does it come to you? It comes by grace. You do not earn it. I do not. It comes by Trinitarian communication. Holy Father, Holy Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit. Triune God, three in one, one in three. They communicate truth to us in the inner parts. It comes by the written word and the eternal word of Christ, the incarnate word, and it comes by the Spirit. Those are the two best definitions I offer you on what is truth. Now, we need to test truth, and this is going to be far more complicated than what I could share with you in an hour. So I know that there may be some that this will fly over your heads, and I'm sorry for that. If you would just give me like 8 more weeks, I would explain this diagram. Okay. We're just going to do the best that I can. So you have this triangle. And John Frame is famous for what is called perspectivalism. Hard word to say. There's only one truth, but you look at it through three different situations. Let me give you a quick example. Someone asks you, is it wrong to drink? That is an alcoholic beverage. So you respond by saying, what does the whole Bible say about X? That would be the top vertice of the triangle. That would be your normative perspective. So you go all the way through Genesis to Revelation, and what do you find? Drinking is never forbidden, but drunkenness is. So if someone is drunk, you can say you're wrong when you come up against the truth of God's word. But what if a person is not drunk? But then go down now to the left side of the triangle to correspondence, and this is the situation or the situational perspective. That is that you're with someone who's a recovering alcoholic who is really struggling not to drink again, who has a hard time avoiding passing by liquor stores where he's so tempted to go in and get something. And, you know, I can't avoid this, even in the middle of a serious thought. Colleen and I were in the hotel across from the Krakow airport, and we go to get some coffee. We had arrived in the afternoon, and we weren't leaving for Wisła till the next morning. And as I'm waiting for the young lady to fix this coffee for someone else, I'm just looking up at this bar and all this whiskey and liquor and bourbon and all that. And guess what I spotted? Shackleton's whiskey. Now, you wouldn't understand that if you missed the whole series on Shackleton. But when Colleen and I got to the table for dinner that night, we asked the young waitress, could you do me a favor? Could you bring me a bottle of Shackleton whiskey? Said, no, we don't want to drink it. But I took pictures of it right there on the table. Sure enough, it's Ernest Shackleton. There's a quote for him about exploration, nautical themes on it. That is not an encouragement for you to go out and order it this afternoon. But in the situational perspective, back to more serious ideas here. In the situation, if you were with someone that you would cause to be a stumbling block to this person, you would say, no, out of love, I will not drink right now, even though you would not be drinking to drunkenness and it wouldn't be inappropriate for you. On the pragmatic side, that would be what we call the existential perspective. And that's how we are a part of the solution and a part of the problem. And so now you ask the question, do I drink to drunkenness? No. Is there anyone with me in a situation where I shouldn't be drinking? No. But over here in the existential, I'm the alcoholic seeking to recover. And so it would be wrong for me to drink. So rather than just using the normative perspective like a hammer, this is right, this is wrong, John Frame has given us a perspective by saying we have to look at life through three lenses to come to the truth, not one. So with that, how do we test truth? We start with the correspondence of theory of truth down at the bottom left-hand vertice. This is correspondence between our ideas and the real world. The theory of correspondence says that there is truth corresponding to reality. And that if I see a ship and use language that says that's a ship because it fits in the category of ship, it means that that's exactly what it is, that my thoughts and ideas and language actually correspond to the physical reality of a real ship. Two, the coherence theory of truth. Truth is simply the most coherent set of ideas. All of you know that the purest science on the planet is mathematics. And it's one of the reasons I majored in it, because I love pure mathematics. It's why Pascal loved mathematics. It's why anyone who loves and studies mathematics loves it, because it's pure science. You don't need test tubes in a lab. You only need your mind to realize the truth of what it is you're trying to prove. The coherence theory of truth means that truth is simply the most coherent set of ideas. I'm not saying that there are not problems in thinking. I'm not saying that we can actually bring together everything in a neat little tidy box and develop a belief system, develop dogma and doctrine without its complications. But there can be this coherence that this goes with this, and if I've been thinking about this and this, then when I bring all of these things together, a picture begins to emerge, and that emerging picture is actually the triune God. Even though we don't have all the details of everything that we would long to know, we keep on pressing as far as we can go. The last one on the right, which I called existential a moment ago, is pragmatic. The pragmatic theory of truth simply says that truth works. And so if God says, I want you to fast, that is, abstain from food, we would look at the top and say, what are the biblical reasons for fasting? What is my situation? If it's Nehemiah, the walls are broken down in Jerusalem, and I want to pray and I want to fast and come before God in intense prayer for provision to be made to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. But if it's the pragmatic, the question is, are there people out there working on the wall? Did fasting really work? And the answer is, yes, it did. So truth does work. John Frame, then, to wrap this piece of it up as we come to the end, Truth is ontologically the reality of God. There it is. Truth resides in God and God alone. Ontologically, if you're unfamiliar with that word, it just means being. God in his eternal being. He is the reality. He is the truth and all he has made. Epistemologically, that's another big word that just means the theory of knowledge. How do you know, or how do you know that you know? Epistemologically, it is the content of God's mind communicated in his word in all forms of his revelation. So how has God revealed himself? In three ways. First, through creation. Second, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, in the word written, the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. That's how God has communicated with us. And so when we see a beautiful robin, or we see a hummingbird, or we see a falls, and I can't even imagine this summer already where all of you have traveled to, but I do know this. This class, more than any group of people I've ever been around, has seen the world. You have been to China, you have been to Thailand, you have been all over Europe, Western, you've been to South America, you've climbed Machu Picchu, you've been around this great country we have, and you've seen this astounding beauty. And if all that doesn't scream like the psalmist, the heavens declare the glory of God, then there's something wrong with the heart, not with the eyeball. The three traditional theories do not tell us what truth is. That's important for you to know. But they specify ways in which we can test our own apprehension of the truth. So the correspondence is a situational test as we compare our ideas with creation. So we don't stand on the fourth floor of a building and say, I wonder what it would feel like if I jumped. Because we know there's a law of gravity that God has built in, and that is true truth. Coherence is a normative test and seeks truth by obtaining a consistent view of God's revelation. And finally, the pragmatic test, which is that existential test, who am I and how am I part of the problem and how am I a part of the solution, is what we embrace in seeking to obey God's truth. You don't know the truth until you do the truth. So in the Old Testament, briefly, I want to bring these to you. We're going to move to the New, and then we're wrapping up. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God. I'm not going to read it all. Send out your light and your truth. God, would you do that? Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. The sum of your word is true, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And then Proverbs, that great exhortation, do whatever it takes, but buy the truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. In the New Testament, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When the Spirit of truth comes, now you see from old and new, God the Father is called truth, the Son is called truth, and the Holy Spirit is called truth. He will guide you into all the ethical truth. And the word of the truth is the gospel, according to Paul in Colossians. So frame again, what defeats then Satan's angels as you're thinking about going into warfare? Listen to him. It might seem uninteresting to conclude with the advice not to underestimate and not to overestimate the difficulty of the spiritual battle. We saw this at the beginning from C.S. Lewis. But the main point here is that we should not base either of our hopes or our fears on the empirical situation alone. That is, looking at facts, looking at creation. News media and opinion makers in our culture seem to think that the most important issues of the day are political, followed closely by entertainment. But Scripture says otherwise. The really decisive issues of human life are ethical and spiritual. And it is the religious and ethical equipment, belt of truth, God gives us that will prevail over the host of evil. So if you're going to put on the belt of truth, we should establish convictions that are based on the Word of God. Why? For these reasons. The poisoning nature of false doctrines. 2, imposters are so subtle. They can be tricky. They can be just wriggly and try to escape from your reason. And because of the influence they have on the whole man, if truth gets a hold of your mind and you're fortified in pure doctrine, in the Word of God, in true truth, it's very difficult for someone to dislodge you from that, even if they mock you, even if they persecute you. How do we form these convictions then with the belt of truth? Be sincere in seeking the truth. Don't be half-hearted, but really go about it every day. 2, place yourself under the ministry of the Word. Don't skip Sunday. Worship regularly. Sit under great sermons. Listen to great sermons. Read great sermons. Read and listen to great teaching. Be careful not to form your judgments from the opinions of people and to be wavering like the waves of the sea up and down. Well, I heard so-and-so said this, and I heard so-and-so say this. Well, what does God's Word say? And then you begin to have a filter by which you evaluate what other writers write about. Don't rest until the weight of every truth is impressed upon your heart. Figure out things and know what God wants you to do ethically and morally in the battle. So our last slide comes from 1957 in a commentary. If you look at the bottom, the two people are F.F. Bruce and E.K. Simpson. You would know possibly the New Testament documents, are they reliable? One of the most substantial books, though thin, that has ever been written on the manuscript evidence of the Greek New Testament and the Latin and the Coptic and the Syriac versions. But you wouldn't know the name of E.K. Simpson, but he was an Oxford scholar. The two of them came together, wrote this commentary on the book of Ephesians, and this is from chapter 6, where they comment on what's happening. Because of that earlier date and because of their brilliance, you will have to wade through this just a minute with me. But when you get to the end, I hope you'll be fortified by what they say. The heart is made upright by divine grace, will be nerved for any fray. In other words, it will be strengthened for any battle. Outnumbered though it may be by the satellites of error which are swirling around you in the news and people and the media and so forth all the time. Whereas the lurking consciousness of an unsound foundation, it's time to ask that question. In your mind, do you have an unsound foundation right now? Are you shaken by whether or not Jesus ever came out of the grave alive? Are you shaken by the fact that he has not come back for 2,000 years and you wonder if he really is going to come with that shout of an archangel, or is it just pie in the sky? When you read the Bible, when you read the Gospels, will you say, this just doesn't make sense to me. I see contradiction. I see error. Have you ever gone to the nth degree, like the scholar Peter Williams has at Cambridge University and has just written a book called Are the Gospels Reliable? I just talked to him about that at ELF. This thing is already in its third printing going around the world. No one knows the Bible in the world more than Peter Williams. And he and Dirk, another comrade in scholarship, have shown demonstrably how all four Gospels are absolutely true as they relate all the data out of Palestine from birds and location and distances and heights and depths and and plant life and everything, that these were firsthand accounts and not written in the second century, like many at Harvard and Princeton and other places have claimed, along with the Gnostics. Do you have a sound foundation of belief, either without or within? In other words, let's read that again. Whereas the lurking consciousness of an unsound foundation, either without or within, coming at you from outside, or it's lurking in from your own doubts within, palsies the combatant's arm forthwith. In other words, you're in the battle, but now your arm is palsied, and you have no strength to hold your shield or your sword because you no longer have a foundation in your mind. He who contends for the truth with no hypocrisy, because he prizes it above rubies, will deal such decisive strokes that he will daunt the militia of craft and subtlety assailing him before they can task his metal or offer a counterbuff, and that is a blow given in return to his heavenly battle axe. Sincerity may be attacked by passing qualms. In other words, are you really speaking the truth, John? Or are you, as people attack you personally, because sincerity is at the heart of truth as well. It may be attacked by passing qualms, but it will not flinch from its colors. In other words, you're flying your colors as we think about when we're going into battle in the Civil War, for instance, in this country, in earnest. And those colors themselves are colors ingrained. And I didn't know this language before until the Oxford English Dictionary helped me with it. Ingrained doesn't mean that there's a grain like a wood grain. Ingrained means that it's dyed. These colors are in you. They're a part of you. They're a part of that flag. They're ineffaceable. That is, they're indelible. They will not fade away by a second or third wash. And they are deluge or waterproof. And you will stand strong. And one day, as F.F. Bruce and E.K. Simpson are really pointing us to this final day, you will look at Jesus Christ face to face, and eyeball to eyeball, and you will hear him say, if you have fortified your mind with the belt of truth and walked in his truth, in repentance, in faith, by grace, and you will hear from your commander. Well done. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that you are the truth, that you have given us the truth, and you've commanded us to walk in the truth. At this very hour, would you please forgive us for our waywardness, for wandering. Forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us not only from sin, but remove the guilt and the shame. And this day, would you fortify us anew as we gird the loins of our mind with truth and seek to follow and love and obey you with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus, we honor you and we pray these things in your holy name. Amen. Great to be back with you. God bless you.